Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 is where we are going to be, and we're going to pick up Paul here in Jerusalem and see what unfolds. Acts chapter 22. Now, as we go here, I want you to see, please, that Paul is looking at people who are seething. They are godless people. They think their cause is right and God ordained. They think they're on the right side. And they're defending their way of thinking as we step back into the story. Their lifestyle is being attacked by Paul, and they're going to defend it. The things that they love are on display and being challenged. Their entire being is being challenged in every way by this terrorist turned traitor or terrorist turned preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, depending on how you see him. But like so many religious people, their life is really not all about God. In fact, really, it's all about them. And today, I want us to see Paul's life as an announcement of God's story, as a display and a declaration of God's moving in this world for his glory, and really the gospel itself. And so my main idea today is this, is I want us to get to see through Paul's life story that to live as Christians means that the ultimate reality is this, that God is the main actor in history. So let me say that again. To live as a Christian means this. It means to see the ultimate reality that what we see happening in and around us is not really merely about us. It's not about our comfort, and it's not about our health, and it's not about our pleasures, and it's not about a nice life and walking through life and one day hopefully making it to the end and retiring and slowly stepping into eternity. The main reality of life is that God is at work, and he's the main actor, and he's the main character of all of history. And the gospel offers us this new reality. It's not really a proposition. The gospel's not a religious proposition of how you and I and we can make our lives better through adding Jesus to our lives. It's not a religious sentiment. It's a reality, and so much is at stake in what we do from this because we're transformed and we're informed by the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that we're transformed from having been dead to now being quickened and brought to life through the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel and a mysterious work that God does in us. We're transformed, but then we're not just transformed to now go on with life. We're transformed and then informed as to how it is that we are to live our lives as people positioned for God's glory. And so, here's the truth. It doesn't matter if you are an atheist or a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, it does matter, but yet nonetheless, in both of those people, God's story and his glorious glory is still on display, and it's unfolding all around us. He's the main actor in the world right now. Your story of your life is not about you. It's about him. And so it matters. Jeremy Taylor puts it this way. God is the master of the scenes. So we must not choose what part we shall act. It concerns us only to be careful that we do it well, always saying this, if it pleases God, let it be as it is. That's the perspective that we ought to have in life. If this pleases God, then let it be as it is. And so, this is important because Paul is here in this scene as we step back into Acts. He was warned not to go to Jerusalem, and yet, nevertheless, on to Jerusalem he went, knowing that what was going to happen. He was going to be put in chains, he was going to be arrested, and he was going to be in terribly difficult situations. And he wasn't looking for trouble for the sake of finding trouble. Instead, he was looking for a way to interject God's name into the mix and in his life and simply obediently follow Jesus, knowing that he would have to suffer on account of the name of God. So here he is. This is a little bit of time after he's written 2 Corinthians, and that's why we're here back in Acts. As you remember, we've been walking through Acts. This is our fourth time coming back, and we've been pausing at different times to see some of the stuff that he was writing. In fact, we're going to pause again at the end of the summer and step into Philippians, which will be one of his prison epistles. So I'm kind of letting the cat out of the bag. He's going to go to jail, and he's going to stay in jail for a period of time. You know why? Because that was the pleasure of God's ordained path for Paul, so that Paul would be perfectly positioned to declare the glory of God. Paul didn't live his life for Paul. He lived it recognizing that God is the main actor in history. And so, here we are. And we're going to hear from Paul, this terrorist turned preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or traitor, depending on how you look at him. And yet he knows that he is a vessel made for the glory of declaring this message of hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we have Paul sharing a story of his defense. The literal word is apologia, an apology. He's not saying, I'm sorry for my life. He's just simply saying, here's why I live my life the way I do. Take note. Take note. And so to the accusations that are brought against him, I want us to hear and listen to what he says, and make no mistake, this is not just a recitation of his life. He's not just saying, hey, look, I'm here and it's God's fault. I'm just saying what he told me to. That's not what he's doing. He's going to share what he shares here in chapter 22 with a theology that is driving his life, and also a message that hopefully will not just challenge those people listening, but will challenge us who are here today and by camera as well. And I think there's a great challenge here for us. And that's what I want to share with you as we step into this. We're going to look at three things essentially today. We're going to look at Paul's life. We're going to look at an amazing moment that happened. And we're going to look at God's story. And the prevailing theme that we're going to find through all of this is basically Paul saying this: look, how could I have done anything otherwise without being disobedient to God? Every step of the way in my life, I was trying to be obedient to God. And so how could I do anything other than what I have been doing with my life without being disobedient to God? That's kind of the essence, I think, of Paul's life. Let's pick it up. Notice chapter 21, where we'll pick it up. He's there and he's been given permission to speak, and he's standing on the steps and he motions, he makes a gesture with his hand, which is a Hebrew way of saying, shut up and listen. I don't know exactly what the motion was. It might have been, shut it. I don't know. But it was, listen up. And Paul then begins to speak, because this great hush fills the place. And it says he addresses them in the Hebrew language. We're going to come back to that next week. There's a reason Paul is perfectly positioned in this moment with all of the things that make him who he is in this moment. We're going to come back to that next week. It's a little tease for next week. But then he says this, chapter 22, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the apologia, the defense that I now make before you. And notice verse 2, it says this: when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Wait a second. There's something different about this guy. See, these are Jewish people in Jerusalem. And now he's speaking their language, literally, in their language. And notice what he says. First notice. He was a zealous persecutor. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. If God's word said it, I believed it, and I followed it, and I did it, and I went after it with every fiber of my being. In fact, so much so that notice how he describes himself, being zealous for God as all of you are even this day. That word zealous means he was eager. He had this desire, to this admiration, to emulate what he saw in people like Elijah and Elisha, in people like Josiah, and people like David, people like Joseph and Abraham. He was a zealous adherent. He had this extreme devotion, and it meant that he was clinging to it, and he was ready to fight anyone who would say what he believed was not reality. That's who he was. So much so that notice, verse 4, not only was he zealous, but he was a persecutor. I was so zealous, just as you are this day, I, verse 4, persecuted this way. What in the world is this way? That was the people who were Christians, who were first called Christians at Antioch. By the way, that's not a word of, aren't they cute? That was a word that was meant to shame them. Look at these little Christs. Who do they think they are? But before they were Christians, they were called followers of the way. What's that mean? The way of Jesus Christ, who was the head of the movement. And I persecuted this way. Notice, I didn't just call them names. Look at you dummies. Ah, you crazy people. You're so weak. You need a crutch. You need Jesus. He wasn't using words. I persecuted them to death. Paul was responsible for being a terrorist, attacking anyone who claimed the name of Jesus Christ. So much so that if you met him, it's likely, and you were Jewish, and you declared Jesus Christ as being life and alive and the way, the truth, and the life, he would just assume, stick a knife into you or crack your neck, than to talk to you about your philosophy. He wanted you dead. And I delivered to death, binding and delivering to prison, both men and women. Women, it didn't matter. You were just as vile to him as the men in your claiming of Jesus Christ. He was zealous, and he was a persecutor. Why? Because for him, Jesus was dead. And to claim he was alive was blasphemy, because the only one who could bring himself back from dead is God. And anyone who could forgive sin is God. And anyone who could do the things that Jesus claimed is God. And there is no other God. For Paul, he was zealous. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall have no other God before him. He alone is the one who should be the object of all of your affection and attention. And anyone who would claim the name of Jesus, who was among the Jews, deserved to die. But notice, he wasn't just zealous and he wasn't just a persecutor. He was confirmed in his way of thinking. Notice verse 5. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness about me, I was given orders from them. I received letters to the brothers, and I was on my way. I was journeying toward Damascus to take those who also were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished, to be stoned and killed outside of the gate as the vile people that they were. Why was he doing that? Because he was strictly adhering to the law. how could he do anything else? That's what he thought. But notice something happens in verse 6. He's confronted. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, this great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I mean, I don't know what it was like. I just imagine it was like the sun erupted and the Shekinah glory of God just consumed Paul in that moment, and he was literally blinded instantly from the moment. I think the most powerful light, if you've ever seen a boat lamp, one of those handheld boat lamp that has thousands upon thousands of lumens and it just shines in your face. It ever happened to you, Ronnie? No. It's not, I mean, it's like, whoa. This is even more immense than that. And he couldn't see. And it says, verse 7, suddenly I fell to the ground. And then in the midst of this shattering light that blinded him to reveal his darkness, a voice said to him, I love this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, what's it say? Me. I love that. Because just before this, if you remember back in Acts 9, Stephen was stoned and killed, and Paul was right there approving of everything and holding it, and he had gone out and killed other people, to which Paul might have said something like, Stephen? Is that you? But it wasn't Stephen. It wasn't anybody else that Paul had killed. It was the righteous, holy one of God. And he's saying, why are you persecuting me? You know what I love about that? Is that when Jesus said, as much as you do to the least of these, my brothers, you're doing to me in Matthew. You remember when he said that? He means it. He sees no longer us. He sees himself. He means that. He takes that seriously. That we together, collectively, these people that are living stones, these forming together into a temple built up for the glory of God, is the body of Christ. He means that. So when you hurt, you know what? He feels it. When you're distressed, you know what? He knows it and he longs for you to bring that distress to him. And when you're excited and rejoicing, you know what? He knows that. He's not unconcerned and disconnected from us. But it also means this, when we're pursuing sin, he's with us there. And we're inviting him into that too. And when we're pursuing things in life that are minuscule eternally in comparison to the glory of God, we're bringing him along for the ride too. And he says next, not just why are you persecuting me? And he said, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'll tell you who I am. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. That place where people said nothing good could come from, that's where I'm from. I am the greatest good that you will ever meet and ever encounter. And I am the one whom you are persecuting, Saul. Now, what would you do in that moment? Here's what Paul did. He says, now those who are with me, they saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking. And so I said, probably the next after, whoa, or some other thing like that. He said, so what do I do? Notice what the word is next. What's it say? Lord. You see, if you were stopped in your tracks by a blinding light and the voice out of that light came and said, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom all of your life is living in contradiction to. And you were stopped in your tracks and you fell to the ground. You know what? You would call Jesus Lord too. You know why? Because He is. He is King of this universe. And whether you're an atheist or a follower of Jesus, that's why I say it doesn't matter. He still is King over you, whether you acknowledge Him or not. And my prayer is that you would not be atheist, but you would be follower of Jesus Christ, longingly, lovingly, willingly submitting, delighting in Him as Lord, because He is. I am Jesus of Nazareth. So what do I do? Who are you, Lord? And He said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. What do I do? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you're going to be told all that is appointed for you to do. In other words, you're going to get a call on your... No. It's going to be made very clear what you're to do, Paul. And since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. Now think about it. Here's the guy who is brashly on his way to Damascus to do a work for God. And he stopped in his tracks by who? According to his account, God, the Lord, Jesus. And now he's picked up this young, brash man who is zealous and persecuting and right. And now he's being led. You know why? Because he, for all of his life, has been walking in darkness, though he didn't even know it. And everything he was doing for God was wrong. And his whole life was wrong. And everything that he believed was wrong. And everything that he clung to and delighted in and had emotions about was wrong. And now he is being led like a little baby. Completely dependent. He can't see. I can only imagine his thoughts are just swirling. He's in this cognitive, dissonant moment of awe. What is happening? Now, you know what this means? That God has our back. He's got our six. I mean, we're the ultimate gang, right? We're a true family with the King of the universe not only behind us, but ahead of us and around us and supporting us and undergirding us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Can Paul? Saul? No. Can COVID? No. Can brash, upstart, corrupt police officers? No. And neither can anarchists, young, brazen separatists. We have the living God who has formed us into His family. And we were all lost and dead, and now we are found and we're brought to life. See, some people might say, you know what, if I were confronted like this, then I would equally be committed and transformed and exchange all of my life for this new way. But friends, we have been confronted by this. It's in the gospel that we were dead and we were wrong and we were lost, but now in Jesus Christ, we are alive and found and in the light. And we are transformed by the gospel message and the preaching of the gospel through the Holy Spirit by the blood of Christ being applied to our hearts. Praise be to God. And so, you know what? We should have the same sentiment. If God says, do this, how could I do otherwise? Because if I do otherwise, I'd be disobedient to the Lord King of the universe. Now, that's Paul's life. That's kind of the description of his life up to that point. But I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, an amazing moment. You see, the amazing thing here is not what's happening to Paul. The amazing thing is who he's meeting. That's the amazing thing. Notice verse 12. So the amazing thing is not what happens here to Paul. It's who it is that he's meeting, and because of who he's meeting, what's unraveling and unfolding by God's design. Notice verse 12. And so now he's in Damascus, and he says, and there was this guy, Ananias. A little bit different description. A devout man according to the law. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't mean we abandon the law. He's still a devout man according to the law, because you know what? In Jesus Christ, it's not we're free to do whatever. In Jesus Christ, now we're free to live the life that God created us to live. And so, here's this Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus, and he came to me. Now, why did he come to him? Because if you read Acts 9, Ananias gets a vision from God. And I love that little exchange, because he's told, hey, go down. I've got this guy who's just come into Damascus. Who is it? This guy. You just need to go see him. Who is it? His name is Saul. Wait a second, God. Are you sure about this? Are you aware what he's doing to your people and to your name? And go, Ananias, because he is a chosen vessel appointed by me and raised up in this hour, in this moment, for my glory. So he goes, and notice verse 13. And he came to me, and he stood by me, and he said to me, I love this. Not terrorist Paul, not vile Paul, not Paul on probation Paul, but he says, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. And then he said this, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. Why? Because you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Well, what is it that he saw and heard? The righteous one, Jesus, and a voice out of that blinding light, Jesus' voice, that called Paul out of darkness and into the light, from dead to being alive. And you're going to be a witness to him. That word witness, by the way, is martyr. You're going to be a witness for him to who? What's it say? Everyone, all men. And now, why do you wait, Paul? What are you waiting for? Let's go. Rise up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, I want to pause here for just a second, because I don't want us to make a theology out of this verse, because this is a narrative describing what had happened, and we need to be careful here. In fact, if you go to the Greek, it's even a little messier, and it's not so simple here, and they're all aorist tenses that are being used, and that probably means basically nothing to you. Just take my word for it. It's not as simple as, okay, there you have it, get baptized, that's when your sins are washed away, then you're saved if you get baptized. Friends, that's not what the word teaches, okay? In fact, go over to chapter 9, if you would, and let's just take a look at it for 1 second. And I'm kind of pausing from the story of where we're tracking, just so that we can see this. But notice verse 16 in chapter 9. This is Ananias speaking, or God speaking, to Ananias. Verse 15, the Lord says to him, go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And notice what it says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered into the house. He laid his hands on him. You say, well, there you have it. No, in chapter 22, it just says he came in and spoke and everything happened. Why is there a difference? Well, friends, first of all, it's not modern history that we're reading. This isn't a journalistic expose of everything that happened. You can expect that there's going to be slight differences, but it's still the same story. And he says this, brother Saul, same thing, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this hearing and the voice and then the rising up and the being baptized are all a result of a moving of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life in this moment. Okay? And notice he says this, immediately something like scales fell off his eyes and he regained his sight and then he rose and was baptized. So baptism wasn't the means by which everything unraveled and Paul became whole. Baptism was the outward display that in his heart and in his life, this tangible illustration of his life was becoming a reality. The scales were falling off his eyes because though he walked and thought he was with God, he realized in the light of God that he was blind and then he came to life. Now, how do I know it's not baptism? Because he himself says it. Go to Titus chapter 3. This is probably the best little nugget to really help us to see this, that baptism is not what washes away your sins, though it is certainly a very important piece of every believer's testimony and life. Titus chapter 3. If I can find it myself, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy and Titus. There we go. Sorry. Notice what Paul says. He saved us. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but he saved us according to his own mercy. And how did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, you go all the way back to Ezekiel 36, and God said, I will sprinkle water on you, and I will cleanse you, and I will make you whole in that day. And then the baptism is a symbol that shows, you know what? God has sprinkled water, and I have been made alive by water and blood. By the water that he sprinkles and the blood that Jesus poured out on the cross for me. John chapter 3. So we're the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And when we are baptized, you know what we're saying? That's happened to me, and Jesus is my Lord. And so now I have a new commander-in-chief. And when he says, no, that's not a godly way, I don't go that way, I go this way. And when he says, no, those thoughts are to be avoided, I don't think them and I go this way. And when he says, those scenes are to be not watched, I don't look at them, I go this way. And he says, this is the pursuit of life, I don't go this way, but I go this way because that's the way he's commanding me. He is my Lord and he is my Savior and he is my life. And so Paul is saying, how can I declare anything other than what he tells me to declare? He's Lord. And to do anything else would be disobedient. So, back in Acts chapter 22, notice what happens. So when I returned to Jerusalem from Damascus and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. This is one of these visions that he has that we talked about in 2 Corinthians. And I saw him saying to me, make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. Wait a second. God, you're supreme. You can just smite them if you want. That wasn't his plan. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. Because they're not going to accept your testimony about me. You see, not only is Paul commissioned and transformed, but now he's informed how it is that he's to live, and he's directed by God himself. And he kind of pushes back. He says, whoa, wait a second, God. I'm your greatest gift to your story. Don't you see this? To which he says, no, you're not, Saul. I am the greatest gift to my story. You say, why do you say it this way? Notice what Paul says. And I said, Lord, hold on. They know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And I was there. The blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed. I myself was standing by and approving and watching the whole thing, holding the garments of those who killed him. God, if I start speaking, then they'll have to say, well, if Paul gets transformed, I need to get transformed too. To which God says, no, that's not the way it works. Do you think that one terrorist turned preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to transform everyone? That's not the way it works, Paul. Hasn't told him this yet, but he said, one day you're going to write a little book to another friend of mine named Titus, and you're going to write, I save people, and I'm the one who renews and transforms and regenerates and washes and cleanses. It's not your story, Paul. I'm the one who does the work. But instead, get out of this town and go. Because I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. A completely different direction. Now, the reason this is so important is because when we last were in Acts, way back in chapter 21, Paul's on trial because he's been bringing Gentiles into the fold and inviting them to worship God through Jesus Christ and to even see the beauty of all of the history of what God had done from Adam all the way forward. And they said, he has desecrated the temple by bringing them into places where they shouldn't be, and he's profaned the temple. And basically he's saying, how could I have done otherwise than go to the Gentiles, because the Lord who stopped me in my tracks and put scales on my eyes and then released them at the word of Ananias, and the Holy Spirit is moving and led me and directed me, how could I not go to the Gentiles? And basically what he's saying is, if you have a problem with what I've done in my ministry, in my life, then your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God. Take it up with him. Now, their reaction is what we're going to see next week. But I want us to pause and to consider three things in closing this morning. We've looked at Paul's life in this amazing moment where he meets Jesus, the Lord of the universe. Why is there good news in Paul's story? What's unique in this unique encounter? I want you to see three things that are amazingly good, but also rather challenging too. See, this is God's story. And you need to know this. God's grace is bigger than what you have done. God's grace is bigger than where you have been. In fact, 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul himself says that this is a trustworthy saying worthy of all of our attention. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If Paul can say that, then you know what? God still rescues sinners. It means that song is still drippingly good, just as I am, without a single plea, except that your blood was shed for me, and that you have bid me come to you, O Lamb of God. I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God. I come. What that means is, today, no matter where you have been and what you have done, there is life and forgiveness and hope offered to you. Receive it. Repent. But if you have, you know what that also means? We didn't deserve eternal life and a reconciled relationship with God, and yet God has rescued us from what we have done. Listen. Be done with it. We have been released from the bondage of sin and slavery. Put it away. Stop flirting with sin like it's something wonderful and reminiscing. I long to be back where I was. Stop. You've been rescued from that if indeed Jesus has truly redeemed you. Today, rejoice and realize that everything in our culture right now is daring us to stand up and boldly declare, you're not picking sides for me in this fight. I'm standing with Jesus Christ. Stand with Him. Your life is in Him. Stop flirting with sin. Live boldly. Second, not only is grace bigger than what you have done, God still finds and redeems sinners. This is good news. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians is where we saw earlier in chapter 1 a similar kind of recitation of Paul's life. Notice chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says this, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know Him, and then he pauses and pulls back and says, or rather, have come to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? In other words, if we come to know God, it's because He has made Himself known to us through the gospel and this moving of the Spirit in us. And He still finds and redeems sinners. And that's important to know. That word redeem means He bought you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, He owns you. You're His. He's not asking you to sanitize your life so that you can be in a restored relationship with Him. That's good news. He didn't wait and say, okay, Paul, Saul, you know, if you'll stop persecuting and if you'll stop doing this and if you'll stop doing that and start seeing things my way, then we'll talk. He doesn't put him on probation. He finds him exactly where he is and he redeems him and he rescues him and he pulls him out of religion and into restored, reconciled relationship with Jesus Christ. And that means today you can be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Call on Him. Find life in Him. And if you have, you know what that means? You're redeemed. You have a new ownership. I'll bet you didn't bring it. Anna, Michael, you guys are the ones that walk around with Woody, right? But you didn't bring Woody today? Rats. I was hoping you had. You remember Woody from Toy Story? Yeah? There's something unique about Woody. It's not that he magically appears when no humans are around. It's that when you pull up his foot, What's written on it? Ooh, bugs. What's written on the bottom of his foot? Scribbled, Andy. This toy belongs to Andy. And at different times, there's a scene in one of them where he's like, all right, I'm done. I'm done with Andy. I'm going to go be free and be back with the gang. But he remembers, wait a second, I belong to Andy. He's Andy's. Friends, if you belong to Jesus Christ, it means his name is indelibly. Now, if you don't know what indelibly means, it means it can't be undone. You are indelibly printed with the name of Christ on your heart. You belong to him. You're his. And the world cannot change that. Nothing that history throws at us will alter that. You've been found by God, known by God, and redeemed by God and for God. Holy Spirit is moved because the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to you and you have been cleansed from your sin. Which means, Christian, it's time to be done with worldly things. It's time to stop being allured by the things of the world, the popular things. You're his. And then third, God transforms us from what we are into something brand new. That's what we see in Paul's life. In fact, this is what we read in 2 Corinthians, that we've been reconciled. And so Paul says, I no longer see things according to the lens of human things. I see it through the lens of Christ. You know why? Because in Christ, I'm a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, new, brand new. In fact, it's you, and it's not even you any longer. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. You know what that means? If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ today, listen, if you're listening by video, today you can be made brand new. Call on Christ. Find life through the moving. If the Holy Spirit is working right now, repent and believe and turn and cling to Jesus Christ. But if you've done that, then it means this. You're new. It matters how you live your life. And that our testimony of our lives is a magnificent, glorious display that we are living sacrifices. We're martyrs in our lives. In other words, our lives are bearing testimony that Jesus died and came to life so that we who are dead could be brought to life through Him. And it means we don't just add Jesus to our lives. He isn't our personal assistant to make life more bearable while we wait for Him to come and rescue us from all of this insanity. He's positioned us right now to live new lives boldly for His glory and for His name. Let me leave you with this. Kind of a long story. In May 2000, 20 years ago, for some of you that's like, that's a long time. I wasn't even born. Bear with me. In May of 2000, 20 years ago, a guy by the name of Louis Giglio invited a pastor to come and speak to this conference of 40,000 students. This guy had been there four times, and he came and he spoke to these students at this Passion Conference, and at that time, I think they were having it outside of Atlanta, maybe even up in Athens, or not quite Athens, somewhere in between. And his message was essentially this: don't drift in life, but live with an extraordinary purpose and with a laser focus that your life is not your own. You're bought. And it's said that as a result of this moment 20 years ago, there were people who were on a track to be moneymakers who completely switched and became missionaries. And there were people on a track who had this American dream mentality and they gave it up and they became crossbearers. And there were people who were lovers of the world and they gave it up because they became lovers of Jesus Christ. And everything changed because he gave them a vision that was bigger than money and status. And it wasn't a motivational message. In fact, it was a message about the glory of God. That we're not our own. We're bought. That he's the master. He's the Lord. And that if you do anything in life that's not eternally significant, you're wasting your life. In fact, a book came out of it called Don't Waste Your Life. But in that message, he shared two stories of two missionaries who were killed in a car accident overseas, pouring out their lives to share the story of Jesus. And he said, is that a tragedy? And everyone there, 40,000 students, erupted, no, it's not a tragedy. You know why? Because it wasn't. And he said, I'll tell you what a tragedy is. And he pulled out this little news clipping, this little article, and it was from Reader's Digest, and this was the story. Start now. Retire early. And it was a story about a couple named Bob and Penny who took an early retirement from the Northeast and moved down to Florida. He was 59, she was 51. They were living in Punta Gorda, Florida, and they spent their days cruising on their troller, playing softball and collecting shells. They had a nice car, nice house, nice family, now nice retirement. And his message was this: before the Creator, when you have to give an account for your life, just think about what their account is going to be. Look, I got a boat. I got a great softball swing. And look at my shell collection. And he looked at those students and he said, that is a tragedy of a life eternally wasted. And he ended with this: only one life will soon pass, and only what's done for Christ will last. Now, my point here is this. It's not for us to just leave here and all go onto the mission field. Unless God calls you, and if he does, go. And start tomorrow, and I'll help you get there. But it's this. You've been bought, and you've been redeemed, and you've been transformed, and you've been informed how to live. You have neighbors who are waiting to hear the message of Jesus Christ. You have friends who are waiting for you to come close to them and stop with chit-chat and give the message of Jesus Christ and hope to them. You say, well, I can't do that. Go back to Paul's life and see afresh and anew this terrorist turned preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's so many trivial pursuits that we could go about. And the truth is this: only one life will soon pass. And only what's done for Christ will last. And so I give you the same thing that he gave to those 40,000 students, which we see in the life of Paul. Make your life count for the cross. And watch and see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, we thank you, because you are good and you are faithful. You have found us, those of us who claim your name. You have redeemed us. You have brought us into favor with you. And Father, we praise you that you are gloriously good and that you are the hope that corrupt people and terrorizing people alike need to hear. And Father, you've entrusted that message to us. According to 2 Corinthians 5, you've given it to us, your people, the church. And so, Father, help us not to waste our lives. Father, help us to live with purpose each and every moment and each and every day, ready with the name of Jesus on our lips to bear testimony to you and how glorious you are and how wonderful you are. And Father, don't let it be fake. Let it come out of a real, vibrant, ongoing relationship with you where your word is alive in us and we see how beautiful and wonderful and glorious you really are. And Father, I pray that even today you might do something different in our lives. Father, help us to come out of the cocoon of this quarantine with a message of hope that we have nothing apart from Jesus Christ to offer this world. And though you position us with great things like teachers and lawyers and doctors and students and neighbors and all other good things, Father, help the glorious thing come to the surface, which is you. Use us for your kingdom and for your name in this way. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.